Can you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6, and reading verses 12 and 13. Mark 6, from verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. This morning we're continuing our studies in Mark chapters 1 to 8. You remember the theme that we're addressing in this series is, who is this Jesus? And today I want to focus on the very important theme from these verses on mission. It's a bit of a buzzword. You hear it mentioned a lot. Our whole mission board, our mission board as a denomination, are very focused on it. We've launched a new initiative as a denomination called Generation Mission. We hear mission mentioned all the time. It's a very important theme, and I want to focus very much on that today from these verses. We're looking at the commission in verses 6 down to 11, and then the mission in verses 12 to 13. Commission and mission. First we have the commission then, verses 6 down to 11. And here Mark focuses on the commission that Jesus gives. The context is found at the very end of verse 6. You remember Jesus has been rejected by the people of Nazareth in verses 1 to 6. He's gone to his hometown and he's preached in their synagogue on the Sabbath. And they've taken offence at him. They've been scandalised by him. They've found him to be a stumbling block. They'd cried out, what's so special about this fellow? What's so significant about him? He's just one of us. They saw no reason to place their faith, their hope, their love, their trust in this Jesus as God's Messiah, God's servant, God's Son. And Jesus, at the end of verse 6, had been left amazed at their unbelief. But look at Jesus' reaction to this. Do we read, then Jesus sulked? Do we read, then Jesus decided he would go back to being a carpenter? We read at the end of verse 6, he went about the villages teaching. That is why Jesus has come. He's not come to perform signs and wonders. He's not come to be a miracle worker. He has come to preach, whether people receive him and his message or not. In Mark 1:14, we read, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Mark 1:38, Jesus said to his followers, let us go on to the next villages that I may preach there also. And then he says, for that is why I have come. I have come to preach. Jesus has come to preach. The word is at the center. The word is the focus. And this brings us then to the commission in verse 7. Mark tells us Jesus called the 12 to himself. Now we met these men in Mark 3. There was Simon and James and John. There was Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew. There was Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus. There was Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. These were the men whom Jesus wanted. These were the men whom Jesus wanted to be with him. These were the men whom Jesus had called to be fishers of men. And now Jesus sends them out two by two. At that one level, that's very practical. They'll help one another. They'll encourage one another. They'll stir up one another when they're tempted to be lazy in the ministry. They'll comfort one another in times of difficulty and opposition and trial. And you know, friends, I can honestly say that I find the ministry here on the whole very easy, because I know I have a team of elders who are right behind me, who I can share my problems with, who I can take on visits with me. Sharing in the ministry with people is far, far easier than doing it on your own. But there's also a legal motive for Jesus sending them out in pairs. In Deuteronomy, we read that a testimony was regarded as being credible or valid on the basis of two or three witnesses. The fact that these men are going out two by two and declaring what they have seen, what they have heard, what they have experienced, shows that their message is legitimate and it's valid. It's serious. Take this seriously, Jesus is saying to these people as he sends the disciples, the apostles out, two by two. And then Jesus gives them authority, power over evil spirits. Mark has repeatedly shown us the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus over disease, demons, death. And now Jesus gives authority over evil spirits to the 12 apostles. Note, Jesus doesn't pray that God would give them authority. He himself gives them his own authority. That is their confidence as they go out on mission. They are going in the name of Jesus. They are going out with the authority of Jesus. These men are continuing the mission of Jesus, clothed in the power, the authority of the sovereign Jesus. What an encouragement. They're not doing it on their own. They are doing it clothed with the power of Christ. And this brings us then to the counsel that they're given in verses 8 to 11. Jesus counsels them regarding what they should and shouldn't take on the journey. Tells them to take a staff and sandals. Tells them not to take bread or a bag or money or a second tunic. These instructions are significant. It's a picture of their dependence on the Lord. They are seen as they take so little, the Lord will provide everything for this mission. And it's a picture of the urgency of the mission. The kingdom is coming. The Messiah is here. The winnowing fork is in his hand. They must travel light. And Jesus then counsels them regarding where they should stay. They're to stay with those who will open their homes to them. Again, at one level, that's very practical. The apostles aren't to be aloof, cut off from those they're preaching to. Instead, they're to share life with them. Be open with them, transparent before them. I was speaking with Dad recently, and Dad was saying that when ministers would stay at the manse when they were younger, he said, it was seeing what the minister was like in the home, rather than what he said from the pulpit, that made an impression on Dad when he was a boy and when he was a teenager. Spoke about one minister who knew Dad liked fishing and gave him a load of fishing equipment. And Dad said, that struck out. I can't remember what the minister preached on. But he knew that here was a man who took an interest in a 13-year-old boy. And Dad was saying, so Hugh, next time you're going fishing, you better find out if any young people are interested in fishing. But you know, Jesus also says that the apostles are to stay there. If someone comes along offering them better accommodation, a double bed, an ensuite bathroom, no screaming children in the house, Jesus says, you're to refuse that better offer. They are missionaries. They are not social climbers. The ministry isn't for comfort. The ministry isn't for advancement. The ministry is about the kingdom. That is what Jesus is saying. And finally, Jesus tells them how they're to leave. People, he says, ought to receive them and their message, but Jesus has just experienced rejection in his own hometown of Nazareth. And now he says that if people reject them and the message that they are proclaiming, then they should shake the dust of their feet. Now, pious Jews would often do this when they've been journeying abroad. And when they came back into their homeland, they would shake the dust of their feet, symbolically saying that they were not going to contaminate the covenant land and the land of the covenant God and the covenant promises with the dust of unbelief. This is very serious, Jesus is saying. As the apostles shake the dust off their feet, they're symbolically saying that those who have rejected them and rejected their message are outside the kingdom of God. They are under judgment whether they are Jews or not. And Jesus says, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for those who have rejected the gospel and its messengers. And I want to ask them, what about us? What are we doing with the gospel today? Have we received it? Have we believed it? Have we acted on it? Have we obeyed it? Have we followed after the Savior contained in that gospel? Well, friends, as we listen to Jesus' commission, I want to remind you that we are not apostles of Christ, but we are ambassadors for Christ. As Christians, we have been called to proclaim our Lord and his kingdom. Mark Dever has said, the Christian is one who has been thrust out by God to tell others the message of salvation. Christianity isn't about me, myself, and I. Christianity isn't about personal, private experiences. Christianity is expansive. It is about reaching out in love with the good news. And so I want to give three very simple applications at this point. First, as ambassadors for Jesus, we should avoid being absorbed with the things of this world. The apostles were to show that they were citizens of another kingdom and that the world's treasures held little appeal, little attraction, little satisfaction for them. And we are to show, friends, a watching world that our satisfaction, our priority is Jesus and only Jesus. That was a great problem in the 18th and 19th centuries, where many of the clergy saw themselves as professionals. And they became experts at hunting and wining and dining. They became figures of fun and scorn. Read Jane Austen, if you're like me, read Jane Austen. And you see that the clergy don't come out in a good light. They weren't doing anything to advance the gospel, because they were so caught up in the things of the world. Second, as ambassadors for Jesus, we should depend on the Lord rather than our own talents and resources. The apostles had to rely on the Lord for a bed and bread. The most basic things in their mission. You know, if you go on a mission trip now, we like to get people who will fund us, who will support us, who will pray for us. Jesus simply says, take nothing. Do we have a theology of mission that acknowledges that without the Lord we can do nothing? Do we have a theology of mission that delights in the truth that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength? Do we have a theology of mission that really believes that God will meet all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus? Then do we have that view as a church? Are we saying as a church, even regarding our own building project, we have a God who will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Is that where our trust and confidence lies, in the reality of our reigning, ruling God, or in our own resources, our own agendas, our own talents, our own skills, our own abilities? And third, as ambassadors for Jesus, we are not to show favoritism or partiality or judgmental attitudes toward those we reach out to. The apostles were to stay in the first home that was open to them. And we are to treat others equally and with dignity, regardless of their age, their gender, their baggage, their background, whatever we know or don't know about them. We have a Saviour who went to tax collectors and sinners and women and children. A Saviour who went to the outcasts, and he lavished them with his love and compassion. We have a Saviour who didn't simply preach grace. We have a Saviour who showed grace. This one-way love toward those whom he dealt with. And we are to be the same, friends. We are to live lives that show that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That there is not a hierarchy within the high three church. That it's not you've got the members, and then you've got the deacons, and then you've got the elders, and then you've got the minister, that it's some kind of strange pyramid shape. No! The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Whether you have been a Christian for 5 months or 50 years, ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's the commission Jesus is giving. Go! Go! This brings us, second, though, to the mission in verses 12 and 13. And here Mark focuses on the mission that the apostles engage in. Verses 7 and 11, the apostles have been commissioned. Jesus has summoned them to himself, and Jesus has then sent them out in pairs with authority to drive out evil spirits. And this brings us to the words of the apostles in verse 12. Mark tells us they went out. They obeyed Jesus. And Mark tells us they teach that people should repent. That was the message of John the Baptist, as we saw in Mark 1 verse 4. That was the message of Jesus, as we saw in Mark 1 verse 14. And that is the message of the apostles. They didn't come with a series on valuable life lessons. They didn't come with jokes and video clips and nice stories. They went out proclaiming heralding, earnestly declaring that people should repent. But what is repentance? Well, the Greek word is metanoia. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life. It is about a complete change of direction. It is about leaving the kingdom of Satan and entering the kingdom of God. It is about leaving an old way of life and entering into newness of life. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance, where he said, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." In other words, repentance involves an outward change as well as an inward change. And Watson gives six ingredients that are contained in true biblical repentance. There is sight of sin. There is sorrow over sin. There is confession of sin. There is shame for sin. There is hatred of sin. And there is turning from sin and turning to the Lord. Do you see how the message of John, the message of Jesus, the message of the apostles, the message of repentance, is more than simply saying, "I'm sorry"? Anybody can say, "I'm sorry." The message of repentance is about a radical overhaul of the whole of life. The message of repentance is about a radical reorientation toward the King and His kingdom, toward Jesus. Friends, are we a repentant people? Are we those who don't simply know what the apostles taught? Are we those who don't simply know Christian doctrine? Are we those who don't simply know about Jesus? Are we those who are running to Jesus for God's grace and acceptance? Again and again and again, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. That's what the apostles proclaimed. Repentance, radical reorientation toward Jesus. And this brings us to the works of the apostles in verse 13. Mark tells us that they cast out demons. Mark's been very focused on this cosmic conflict, this clash of two kingdoms, this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And now Jesus' apostles are seen casting out demons. But Mark goes further and he tells us that they didn't simply cast out demons, they also anointed people with oil and healed them. The same idea is conveyed in James 5:14, where we read, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, the recipe for this oil is found in Exodus 30. And contrary to what some suggest, that oil is not for healing. If you follow the recipe for making this oil, you are not going to find yourself in possession of a miracle cure. I remember a minister preaching once in Roskeen, and I was very bad for just reading ahead in the passage rather than listening to the minister. And I found this cure for the miracle oil, as I thought. And I thought, that's great. I'll never be sick again. But this oil wasn't for healing. It was rather a visible token of the blessing of God, the presence of God, the anointing of God on a person. And here we have the apostles anointing these sick people with oil, communicating that God was present with them, and they are healed. Now we might ask at this stage, does this still happen? Do exorcisms still happen? Are people still miraculously healed? Well, I want to begin by carefully saying that it can still happen. The Lord hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord is no less omnipotent and all-powerful today than he was in the days of Moses and Elijah and Elisha and the apostles. But there is a problem, friends, when that becomes the focus. When the emphasis falls on the signs and the wonders, there's a problem when churches and Christians become caught up in what Mark and what John MacArthur calls charismatic chaos. These signs and wonders were given to show and authenticate and validate the glorious reality that the Messiah had come. The kingdom was here. and the kingdom was going to be fully established. And on that great day, when the kingdom fully comes, there will be no disease, there will be no demons, there will be no death. That is why these signs and wonders are taking place in Mark's gospel. Mark's not saying, this is what you should look for in your church. Mark is saying, these are pointers to who Jesus is and what he has come to do. These signs and wonders were showing that this was a new stage in the story of salvation. This was a new event in the drama of redemption. This was a new part of divine revelation. These signs and wonders were pointing to the promised Savior and the promises of salvation contained in him. Friends, we are not to be looking for healings and exorcisms as a church. If these things happen, very well and good. But we are to be looking to Jesus, the Messiah, God's agent of salvation, the one who has come to inaugurate and establish God's kingdom. Well, as we look at the apostles' mission, we need to remember once again that we are not apostles. When some of us were in London a few months ago, myself and Norman found ourselves in a Mormon temple. We weren't worshipping there, we just found ourselves there, and one of the elders was speaking about the apostles that they have in the Mormon church. We don't believe in apostles. We are rather ambassadors for Christ. And the wonderful thing we see in this passage is that the Lord uses incredibly flawed instruments to achieve his redemptive saving purposes. Look at these apostles. Look at these ambassadors. The Lord uses these men who were so prone to selfishness and pride. The Lord uses these men who frequently misunderstood his mission and message. The Lord uses these men who had no authority from the religious establishment. The Lord uses these men who had no important connections. The Lord uses these men who had no academic training or credibility. But the Lord uses these men, and the Lord is the same today. The Lord uses clay jars, clay pots to carry and display the beauty and glory of his gospel. We might not think very highly of ourselves, and others may not think very highly of us, but our task is simply to proclaim the message of salvation. The glorious truth that God takes sinners and he makes them saints. God takes those who are in the dominion of darkness and brings them into the kingdom of light and life and righteousness through the death and resurrection of his Son, that finished work. That is what we proclaim. We are little clay pots. The elders are clay pots. I am a clay pot. Jodo's a clay pot. James is a clay pot. We are all clay pots that display the beauty of salvation found in Jesus. And the Lord can use that. You know, friend, can I underscore how important this is? Charles Spurgeon once said to his congregation, "The world is dying. The graves are filling. Hell is boasting. And yet you have the gospel. Can it be that you do not care to win souls? Do not care whether men are damned or saved?" Are we concerned about this? Are we convicted by this? Are we challenged by this? Who was the last person that you or I spoke to about the gospel? Are we willing to take the gospel, this message of salvation, this good news about Jesus, into our homes, into our schools, into our workplaces, into our community? Again, quoting Spurgeon, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Or maybe today, my friend, you're not concerned about this because you're not concerned about your own soul. Might I gently remind you, my friend, that Jesus says it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you if you continue to reject his gospel, the salvation that he freely offers you. My friend, will you not consider your soul? Will you not consider your eternal future? Will you not consider the fact that your life right now is just a vapor? And will you not take hold of this Jesus, however old or young or weak or frail or fickle or foolish or faint-hearted you think you are? There is this Saviour who promises a kingdom, and he invites every person, without exception through the gospel, come, enter, enjoy. Let's do so. Let's respond to the summons to enter the kingdom. And when we find ourselves in the kingdom, let's go out and proclaim the message of the King and his kingdom. That is the commission and mission of Jesus. Amen.